Let's turn to Lord's Day 13 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 13. This Lord's Day treats two of the Lord's names, Only Begotten Son of God and Lord, our Lord. We're going to look in the sermon at the second of these two names of our Saviour. Lord's Day 13. Why is Christ called the only begotten Son of God, since we are also the children of God? Because Christ alone is the eternal and natural Son of God. But we are the children adopted of God by grace for his sake. Wherefore callest thou him our Lord? Because he hath redeemed us, both soul and body, from all our sins, not with gold or silver, but with his precious blood, and hath delivered us from all the power of the devil, and thus hath made us his own property. This morning, beloved, as I said, we will focus on our Saviour's title of Lord. You all understand, I trust, that the Catechism here is explaining Line 2 of the Apostles' Creed. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord. And that phrase, our Lord, is the last of the four titles ascribed to our Redeemer in the Creed. And when we, as we do in the Church, beloved, call Jesus Lord, from the heart, we know that this proceeds from faith, because no man can say truly, inwardly, and mean it, Jesus Christ is Lord, but by the Holy Ghost. He puts that confession in us by working true faith. When we say that Jesus Christ is Lord, that's not only faith, that's worship. Because once you say he is Lord, you're adoring him. And once you say that Jesus Christ is Lord, that implies service. You remember the question of Saul on the Damascus Road after Jesus appeared to him. He said, Lord, what wilt thou have me do? The Lordship of Jesus isn't something abstract. It means we have a calling. We have something we must do. Let's look this morning at Jesus is our Lord. First, the profound meaning. Second, the rival claimants. Because there are many parties out there clamoring to be our lords and to make us their slaves. And third, the difficult calling that's implied in this confession. Jesus is our Lord. The profound meaning, the rival claimants, and the difficult calling. I almost called it the impossible calling. Because without grace it is impossible. But even with grace, it's difficult. There are, of course, various parties that have been called and are referred to as lords. Pagan gods are called lords. There are gods many and lords many, says the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 8. My Lord Krishna is an example. Earthly kings, my Lord, O King. Peers of the realm or members of the House of Lords are lords or ladies. Civil judges are so referred, my Lord. And in feudal times, some centuries ago, the Lord was the dignitary who owned the manor and who was served by the serfs around him. And of course, a lord can also refer to someone who owns slaves. So the slave would often refer to the master as Lord. But all of us here, including our children, realize that when we say that Jesus Christ is Lord, we mean something far higher than anything that the same word, Lord, is used to refer to in other regards. The truth is that Jesus Christ is Lord of space and time. He's Lord of the entire universe and Lord of the ages. He is the Lord over all men and all angels, and not just the elect ones, but the reprobate, wicked ones too. He is, as Colossians 1 says, the Creator, and therefore the Lord, of all things visible and invisible. He's the head of creation, because he's the maker of all things, and he is the Lord of providence, because he rules all things, absolutely, all the time, unremittingly. And the Christian's confession is more personal. Jesus is my Lord, says every Christian. Jesus is our Lord, says every Christian, because he's not just mine, but he's the Lord of all those who believe. And the Christian says, Jesus is Lord over me and over all my fellow saints. We have a common Lord, one faith, one baptism. Because not only did he create me, just as he created sparrows and trees and rocks, but especially because he redeemed me. And so the believer confesses the lordship of Jesus Christ freely and joyfully. And our children must do this too, even when they come to church, maybe a bit tired and groggy, without perhaps some spiritual preparation. They must say and get their heart in order when they're in church, Jesus is my Lord. I'm here to worship. We all know that a master purchases his slave, or slaves, typically with money. The market. Human beings bought and sold. Not a pleasant thought. But our Lord Jesus Christ bought us with his own blood. That was the price. If someone gives blood to the blood transfusion service or donates a kidney to a dying relative, you think, wow, that's some sacrifice. Especially the latter. But Jesus gave his own blood to buy his people. This is the cost of his own abject humiliation and terrible sufferings on the cross, when our Savior made satisfaction for all our sins as a willing sacrifice. And having loved his own, he loved us unto the end. Here's another comparison. A master does not actually buy all of his slave. And you see this sometimes when you learn a little bit about slaves. They rejoice, especially when they don't like their master. That's understandable too. Not righteous, but understandable. They say, in effect, my master bought my body, and I rejoice for the time when I can go home. Home. Not too pleasant for many of them. And think to myself, my thoughts are my own. He cannot control what I think. And now that I'm home resting from a hard day's labor, we can sing together. All us other slaves, we can build each other up and encourage one another in our dark, drafty, stinking houses. He can't deny me that. But Jesus Christ bought all of us, body and soul, heart and thoughts too, so that everything we have and are belongs to him. We're his own property, says the Catechism. A master, of course, he may have an indentured slave. It's happened in many cases with even Europeans in America, let's say in the early history, for 7 years. A person would buy their passage on the ships for 7 years indentured service, after which time they were free men and could use the great country that God had spread before them. Then, of course, there were other slaves who were slaves for life. But Jesus Christ has bought us for all of our lives, and he has even bought us for the next life too. And we don't say Isn't that terrible? Isn't that awful? I wish I could be my own. And you say, no, that's my salvation. That he owns me. And the Lord not only owns me, but he has a whole company of slaves. Slaves is the right word. The Bible uses slaves regarding Christians. But happy slaves, blessed slaves, the service of Christ, which is slavery in one sense, is perfect liberty in the other, deepest and true sense. He owns me, and he owns the whole church. And of course, he owns the entire universe. And he is even Lord, in the sense of providence, his general creation and rule, over the wicked, reprobate world. And his lordship over me and all his people means that he orders all things for the glorious salvation of his elect, so that all things work together for good. This is what Jesus does, our Lord. All things work together for good for those who love God and are the called according to his purpose of predestination. And this is some lordship. This is absolute lordship, gracious, saving lordship of us, invincible, unassailable lordship. When you go back to near the start of the sermon and you think of some lord of the manor telling his serfs that they must give him a certain portion and that they must fight for him and he looks after them, and you think that's not really lordship at all. This is real lordship. Wherefore callest thou him Lord? Because he hath redeemed us, both body and soul, from all our sins, not with gold or silver, but with his precious blood, and hath delivered us from all the power of the devil, and thus hath made us his own property. And if we turn to the rival claimants to be Lord, to be your Lord, to be mine, the most obvious and dangerous rival claimant to lordship over us is ourselves. And that's the spirit of the age. And that's what the world whispers into our ear as if it wasn't in our hearts already. The world boldly declares man and woman and children's autonomy, that is, self-rule or lordship over itself. What is the number one argument why women can murder their unborn babies? It's your own body. You are Lord over your own body. Don't let anyone tell you what you can or can't do with your own body. Not even God. Not even the cry that you must realize from your own conscience. There's a little human being inside me. I have conceived this wonderful person inside me. Your Lord. Kill it. And it's the right word. Not the word I use, but the word they use. It's just an it. I am Lord over myself. And therefore, if I don't like being a man, and I think that women have a better time with than men, or if I think I like the way men lust after women, and I would like men to lust after me in that way, then I can turn myself into a woman. And who is there who would say, it's my own life, I can do what I want. I don't care, Jesus said, in the beginning God made them male and female. And the world in our day is finding new and ingenious ways to say, we will not have this man to rule over us. We do not want Jesus Christ to be Lord. And our sinful flesh, every day, cries out for lordship over ourselves. That's why we have to die to ourselves. It says to us in 1,001 ways, and often before we even realize what we're thinking, it says, I want to do what I want to do. Not, I want to do what Christ says in his word. No, I want to forget what Christ said in his word. And I want to do whatever I want to do. And don't even tell me what Christ says in his word. I don't want to listen. And who are you to tell me anything? I want to do what I want to do. And the sinful heart of us is, we look at the world and we say to ourselves, Why can't everything much more revolve around me? I don't think there's enough thought being given to my feelings. Everybody else seems to get the applause. Why can't I ever be the hero? And then we think in ourselves, in imaginary worlds, where we're going to be the superstar in our own universe. Jesus Christ is Lord. And the Christian says, He is the Savior. He is the great one around here. He is the great one. Praise belongs to Him. And we're not to be like foolish Barak, the number two to Jeremiah, humanly speaking. Seekest thou great things for thyself? No. We serve Christ. Jesus Christ is Lord. Paul's attitude was right. God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. And this is the first thing we learn in the Heidelberg Catechism. Our only comfort in life and death is that I, with body and soul, both in life and death, am not my own. Perish the thought. That's the worst thing that could happen to a human being. But I belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who with his own sacrifice of blood bought me onto himself. This means, too, that the Christian loses his comfort when he starts thinking, I'm Lord. I want to rule. And he stops believing that he belongs to Jesus Christ, who really is Lord. And not only is the good news that we don't belong to ourselves, but the good news is also, more good news, the good news is also that we do not belong to sin. And you have to keep telling yourself that good news. I do not belong to sin. Sin is not my Lord. Sin is not my Lord, we have to tell ourselves, remind ourselves of Scripture, even when we feel it to be powerful over us, even after we have sinfully complied with its evil lusts, even when we've gotten ourselves into a mess of our own making and we cannot see any way out. Sin is not our Lord. And this is the point in God's word, the lordship, or rather the non-lordship of sin, in Romans 6. Listen to the good news here. Verses 17 and 18. But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin. And servant means slaves. You were the slaves of sin. God be thanked. But you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, ye became the slaves of righteousness. That's who I am. I'm a slave of righteousness, not the slave of sin. Sin is not my Lord. Christ is. Verse 6 says, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin, be slaves of sin. Here's our calling, therefore. Verse 12. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body as Lord, that you should obey it as Lord in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin. Jesus as Lord means that none of us are allowed to use any parts of our body in the service of sin. But yield yourselves unto God as those who are alive from the dead. That's we are. And your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion or lordship over you. For ye are not under the law as a tyrant to crush and destroy you, but you are under the rule of grace from the scepter of Jesus Christ, who is Lord. This is the deliverance, especially of all oppressed saints. You must not believe the lie that sin is invincible, that there's no point even fighting against it. You may as well just give in. That's the devil who tells you that this temptation is so powerful, you may as well just yield. Sin is dethroned. It is a simple fact with regard to every believer that sin is not your Lord. And the believer can sinfully comply with sin so that there's too much rule over him. But sin cannot, by definition, be the Lord of the believer. Jesus Christ is Lord. Believe that. And go like David out to fight with your sling, Goliath, and hit all the other Philistines when you're at it too. This issue of lordship needs to be biblically understood and practiced in our families too. Jesus is Lord means your husband is not your Lord. Your husband has no right to domineer you, to oppress you as a wife. In other words, he has no right to act as your Lord. And he has no right to expect of you to think and live and behave as if he were your Lord. Jesus Christ is Lord. Some of you who know your scriptures might be thinking, I think pastor's in trouble here because there's a verse or something that says in 1 Peter chapter 3, don't worry, 1 Peter 3 verses 5 and 6. After this manner, in the old time, the holy women also, who trusted in God, adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as ye do well and are not afraid with any amazement. It says in Scripture, she called him Lord. Yeah, think it through. There are all sorts of lords. All sorts of lords. And the Lord here fits with all the biblical teaching. You're to submit to your husband as Lord. You can even use the word if you want, though in the 21st century, not only feminism, but it sounds odd and doesn't really convey the right idea. The wife is to be in submission to her husband as her loving head under Jesus Christ. He is over me. He leads me in the ways of the Lord. Yes, I must be in subjection to him. You can even use the word Lord, but you must understand what Lord means. The connection of Jesus as Lord. A Lord is a loving head who's imitating Jesus Christ, who laid down his life for his bride, the church. That's the issue. So neither a husband's headship or a godly wife's submission to her husband, none of them ought to be any threat to the absolute lordship of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is Lord of both of us. That's why I leave my wife in love, says the husband. That's why I submit to my husband for the Lord's sake. Because Jesus Christ is Lord. These things aren't rivals or opponents. This means, too, that the wife is not to be her husband's Lord. Maybe I should say lady, although it does sound okay to say that your wife is your lady, but it doesn't sound so good to say that your husband is your Lord, even though the Bible actually, in the King James Version, uses that phrase. And where, of course, a wife rules her husband, then there's a sinful lack of submission. There's a sinful lack of submission on the part of the wife to her husband. Even more seriously, and this is the thing that people forget, of the wife to Jesus Christ. Forget about your husband for a minute. You're to submit to Christ. Christ says this. Be in subjection to your own husband out of love for me as your Lord, says Jesus. And it's also the lack of submission too, sinful lack of submission, of the husband to Christ. Because his submission to Christ is that he is to lead his wife in mercy and love and kindness towards her. Not to allow her to boss him around. I say the husband is wrong there too, because he's submitting to his wife in this bossy regards rather than Christ. That is, he's more afraid of his wife's displeasure than of Christ's displeasure. That is, to use the language of our text this morning, she's his Lord. Because you really find out who someone's Lord is when push comes to shove, which one do you obey? And the Bible even says that too. And besides the issue of disobedience to Christ, such husbands and wives are of course damaging each other. The henpecked husband is of course embarrassed and emasculated. He feels something less than a man. That's not good for him. And a lording wife, by definition, loses respect for her husband. And she feels guilty. And she feels a certain insecurity. Sometimes it's evident with worry. I'm taking all these duties to myself, duties that don't belong to me, and I realize that I'm making a mess of it, probably even more of a mess of it than he might make. Why do that? And sometimes it's a more hidden thing. Yet there's that same inner lack that if I'm behaving like this, I don't really have a head. I don't really have a protector in my husband. That's not good for women either. There's also, staying in the Christian home, there's also a wrong view whereby a parent lords it over his children. And that happens when parents become more concerned about the children obeying them than the children obeying the Lord out of faith. You must want your children to obey you, of course, in lawful things, for the Lord's sake. Otherwise, it's just a battle of two wills and two sinful wills, because it can get stubborn and fighting, and then you can get carried away and get brought down to the level of your child. And as an adult, I can assume safely that most of the time, at least if there's any sense in the home at all, the parents are going to be in the right. But we don't want lording. There's lording over children when unreasonable and unbiblical demands are put on them, and when it comes with a harsh and unloving attitude. This is what Paul was dealing with in Ephesians 6, verse 4. Ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath. You have authority over them. They're to obey you in the Lord. But don't provoke them to wrath. Don't rub them up the wrong way. Don't poke them to get them annoyed stupidly over things. Bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. He's Lord. So the parenting is to be done under the gracious banner of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is Lord, children. He's your Lord. And we want the children to understand that, or else our bringing up children, really we're not doing it right. And because the human heart is depraved, and believers are weak too, it even works the other way around. Sometimes one's own children can become one's lords. Now it is true that parents are to serve their children, and it lasts for many years, and it's very difficult. You think, you know, there's lots of things I'd like to be doing, but I have to serve them. And then you have to put that down. You give up your life for your children. We've got to serve our children. We do this in service to Jesus Christ. But children, in a wrong sense, a sense I'm about to explain, can become the lords of their parents and the lords of the home. And that's a disaster for everybody involved. The parents fail to discipline their children. Scripture tells them what they must do. They don't do it. They're too tired to bother. And the thing is that God judges you there by making the children behave even worse, so they tire you out even more. Then you get even more tired. It's a false economy. They're unwilling to confront their children. And by confront, they don't mean grab them by the lapels and lift them up sort of your height and stare into their face. But they're unwilling to say to them, look what you're doing is wrong. Don't you see that? This is what the scripture says. That's sinful. And of course, they're only stirring up bigger trouble, because there's going to be bigger confrontations around the road, and then the child isn't used to being corrected, and it's going to get worse. And then they give in to their children, so that the children learn how to manipulate their parents. If I throw a tantrum, I know that my mother or my father or both of them can't cope, they'll give me what I want. If I go into the room and scream to hide out, I'll get what I want. And then they find out that they can behave badly for a shorter period of time because the parent keeps giving in easier and easier. The parent then feels oppressed. But my parents rule, my children rule the home. I'm not even Lord here, under Christ, ruling it in his name. Jesus Christ is Lord. That means parents have the authority to correct and discipline their children under his lordship as Christ's children. And children are to submit and obey. And there's no point saying, because then you're really revealing your enslavement. There's no saying, well, that's all right for you to say, you don't have any children, you don't know my children. Okay. But then you're admitting that things are even worse. You're saying, like Israel in the valley of Elah, there's Goliath. He's far too strong. There's no way I can beat him. We just sit here and cower and he comes out and mocks us in the church and the Lord every day. And we just sit there in the shadows and admit, yeah, we're beaten. We may as well recognize the Philistines are our lords. It's hopeless. I'm going to submit to my children as lords in our house and be embarrassed and let them go to the dogs. No, you can't do that. It destroys your children, amongst other things. It's interesting too, and you can understand why, a hand-packed husband who allows his wife to rule over him often ends up letting his children rule over him. Why? Because he sinfully feels to lead his wife, and then he sinfully feels to lead his children, and he just capitulates, he gives in. As for me and my house, said Joshua, we will serve the Lord. He's Lord of our home. There are, of course, all sorts of evil rivals to Christ's leadership in the church that have arisen and will arise. Unbelieving ministers, false shepherds, lording it over the flock. I don't even have to mention names or movements. You all understand. Female pastors, elders, and deacons usurping lordship and using it wrongly. 1 Timothy 2, 1 Corinthians 14. Office bearers lording it over other people. 1 Peter 5. Then there's the lordship also of young people in the church, where it's not as if the office bearers in the church are the young people, but everybody knows that in the church, really, our masters are the young people. The young people want more entertainment. The young people want to change the worship service. And the unspoken thing is, we've got to keep the young people. We'll give them whatever they want. And then the children realize, the young people realize, we're lords right here. They've lost the moral high ground. We can do whatever we want. And they're going to keep on capitulating. And then they think, so much for Christ. These people don't even believe Christ leads the church. They don't believe Scripture. They're actually submitting to us. What a useless church it is. You know what? I'm half torn between staying in the church and ruling it my way or leaving the church as an absolute disgrace and an embarrassment. And sometimes too in a church, you get a big clan. Sometimes maybe a third or half of the congregation related to each other. And they become lords in the church. We're going to get our way. We're going to get our way. And we're all going to resign if so-and-so's put under discipline. And the minister and the elders are put under pressure. And they say, well, anybody else will be under discipline, but not him, because he's part of that. If we deal with this, whew, there'll be a big stink. You know what? We'll just cover it up. Jesus Christ is Lord of his blood-bought church. He didn't buy the church and make himself Lord of it to have fools give it away and destroy it. And his rule is according to the word, which is faithfully summarized in our major and minor confessions. This is good news too for the Christian in the church, because the Christian in the church too has Christian liberty. Jesus Christ is Lord of my conscience. Not in a stubborn, individualistic, selfish way, but he's Lord of my conscience. He has left it free from the commandments of men. We're the servants of the Lord. In his church, we obey Scripture. We have our own confessions. He's Lord. And Jesus is Lord of the workplace too, and Lord of our conscience in the workplace too, so that if your boss standing beside you says when you answer the phone, tell him I'm not here, well, you can't. You can't. Jesus is Lord of your conscience. You don't tell a lie. And even if you are a slave, you remind yourself of 1 Corinthians 7, verse 22. He that is called in the Lord, being a slave, is the Lord's free man. You're totally free from sin and dominion and hell and death. You're free to serve the Lord of a new heart. You don't have civil liberty like you want, but you're the Lord's free man. That's your dignity. Likewise also, he that is called being free, as we are in this room, were Christ's slaves. This is freedom of my conscience as a believer to be liberated from friends and peers. They're not my lords. I don't have to do something just because they say they do it. I'm free from the spirit of the age. I'm not in bondage to the fads and daft notions of the world. And I'm free, too, from the tyranny of the state, which increasingly overreaches itself, and as the Bible says, acts like a beast. And I'm free from taking the mark of the beast when the state under Antichrist really becomes tyrannical and oppressive of the body of Christ. I'm free to suffer for Jesus Christ, to die in his cause. I'm free. I'm liberated. Jesus is Lord, not the Antichrist. So finally we come to consider, beloved, that this lordship of Jesus Christ over us implies a very difficult calling beyond what we have seen before, and a very difficult calling beyond what I have time to say in the remaining length of this sermon. The difficult calling for us is to submit to Christ's lordship as the one who commands us. Because as Lord, absolute Lord, he does command us. He commands our tongues. Oh, I can say whatever I want. Nobody can tell me what I should or shouldn't say. Heard that before. Psalm 12, verse 4. Our lips are our own. Who is Lord over us? You can't say whatever your evil heart says. You've got the ninth commandment. You've got the third commandment. Jesus warned about people who say, Lord, Lord, but do not do what he says. I can do whatever I want in the Lord's name. Nobody's going to tell me that I have to come to church twice. Well, the Son of Man's Lord of the Sabbath. We're called to the public and private worship of God and the communion of the saints. And it can be very hard for people. But we've got to obey the Lord. Here's another Lord which ensnares many. Money. And Jesus said, you cannot serve. Serve. There's lordship. You cannot serve God and mammon. That is, who is Lord? And this is a really painful struggle for many people. And it damns many people. Is it the triune God through Jesus Christ our Lord, or is it money? And you say, well, I think it can be both. No, you're dead wrong. Jesus said you cannot serve God and mammon. It is one or the other. And the lordship of money, for some people, is the lordship of acquiring it. And for other people, it's the lordship of money in spending it. Now, I'm not saying that you're not to acquire money. I'm not even saying that that's not a motive in getting a job or even one job over another. It is. And you can do that with a good conscience too. But there is a lordship of money when I've got to acquire it. I've got to spend it. Or I've got to hoard it. And then money just controls somebody and rules over them and dominates them. The lordship of Jesus Christ, who refers ultimately to our hearts. Here's Philippians 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again I say, rejoice. Let your moderation or self-control be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand, his second coming. Be careful, that is, anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be known, made known unto the Lord. Release them, bring them to him. All your struggles and difficulties, release them. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep or guard or protect your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Your hearts, the lordship of Christ means give up your worries. Give up stubbornness and bitterness. He's Lord of your heart. Because being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And peace with God means nothing if it isn't peace in your hearts. And besides submitting to Christ's lordship as the one who commands us, we also have to submit to Christ's lordship as the one who disposes all things in his sovereignty. In the church, the lordship of Christ means he governs the church because of predestination. How many churches hate that? They hate it.
They see it as the end of evangelism, the destruction of godliness, awful, terrible. They can't find enough words to describe how rotten and awful it is. And even I was struggling. The idea that God should determine who is saved in election or who is lost in reprobation. It's a terrifying thing, but it's true though. And yes, we would love to see more people converted, especially those here who have loved ones outside of Jesus Christ. But then you say, God's will be done. And then you think, with regard to an institute church, Jesus Christ is Lord sovereignly over its size and location, over its growth and declension, over its children, over its office bearers, over its witness, and what witness bears fruit and what doesn't. And we could wish things very different. But Jesus Christ is Lord, and he makes no mistakes. This was the difficulty too of Jonah. Jonah. If we'd have come to Jonah and asked Jonah, do you think Jesus Christ, the coming Savior, is Lord? Of course he would have said yes. He's a prophet. He's probably far more God than any of us here. He knew it, at least notionally. But then God hit him in the sticking point. He didn't want to see Nineveh saved. Because he understood that was the writing on the wall upon Israel, his own people. And he wouldn't submit to God's lordship. And what do you do when you don't submit? You just end up huffing under a hut on your own in the sunshine. And God had to come back to him and say, Jonah, are you doing right to do this? Is this the right way to go? And not only in the church, Jesus Christ is Lord, sovereignly disposing all things with regard to the massive blows that hit us in life. You go to the doctors and you find out your daughter has leukemia. Your father finds out that he's struck with multiple cirrhosis. Your son dies in a car crash. And listen to the way Job reacted under immense pressure. The Lord gave. The Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. It's easy to say the words, Jesus is our Lord, but it's hard to confess it. But the Lord also, because he's Lord in this too, he makes us willing in the day of his power. And his lordship is, and it really is, our comfort. Amen. Our Father in heaven, bless to us thy word, that we may submit to thy lordship. Use thy spirit to bend our stubborn and refractory wills, and work, Lord God, in our hearts, that we may have gladness and peace in the fact that thou dost reign. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.